And for you young folks out there, that's right after 1 John. Before we begin and dig into God's word this morning, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have led us to this point in our lives. You are good and you are faithful and you never change. Your desire toward us is very good, and I thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us all that we need to know you by and live the life that you have planned for us. And I pray that this morning, the time that we spend looking into your word would be a time well spent when our hearts are yielded to you and your will, ready to learn and be directed and taught. Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture that is before us, and I pray for myself that I would speak well and that the words would be true and helpful. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you've been following along with our the last several months, I've been teaching through the book of 1 John, and last week we concluded the book of 1 John, and I decided to just press on and move right into the book of 2 John. My plan is to teach through the entire book of 2 John today, and then next Sunday, look at the book of 3 John. 2 John and 3 John are very short. In my Bible, they both books fit on one piece of paper front and back. And the book of 2 John that we're looking at today is very much like a postcard. It's just a short message, like one that you would send back home when you're on a trip right before you get back, just to touch base and maybe share a few pieces of information. But as John writes at the end of this, he's got a lot to say face to face. He's just got a few important things to put into writing before he can visit those he is writing to. But I'm thankful for this book of the Bible because without it, I think we would be poorer in the sense that we would miss out on something that God wants to stress about love and truth. Now, the book is about love and truth, and specifically love in truth. And I'll have more to say on that in a few minutes. And it's not like God has never talked about love and truth before. Those are some of his favorite words, I think. But what this postcard does for us is it stresses the relationship between those two words, truth and love. And I would say that they are needed complements. Now, sometimes people envision love and truth as needing to balance one another out. And that might be a helpful idea, but I think it's inaccurate because love does not take away from truth and truth does not take away from love. You don't need to find a happy medium, but you need both together in order to live the way God wants us to live. They are needed complements. And if you are missing one, but are zealous in pursuing the other, you're going to miss out completely. It has been said that truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. That's not my quote. I'm not sure who first said that, but I think it's very helpful to think about. And you know, you could illustrate truth without love, thinking of a small child that makes a mistake on their spelling assignment. And you could raise your voice and berate them and say, "How could you misspell that word? How dare you? You did it wrong." Of course, if your six-year-old misspells a 10-letter word, you're not going to do that. That doesn't make sense. And that's an extreme example of telling the truth. Yes, they did it wrong, but there's no love in that expression. And I think that's valuable as children get older as well, by the way. So love without truth is no good either, because if you are trying to show love and support and help someone along, but you're helping them along in the wrong direction, well, that's not very loving. If your six-year-old that made a spelling mistake is now on the soccer field and they intercepted the ball but start going the wrong direction and are about to shoot on their own goal, and you realize that you're not going to cheer for them and say, "Yeah, go, 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 faster." You're going to be yelling at them to stop, stop, stop. You're not going to encourage them because you love them. You're going to give them the truth that they need. And so it would not be love at all if you encouraged them to do what you knew was wrong. And that's something that I'm afraid many people in our world today make that mistake of seeking love without truth. And when you do that, you actually forfeit love altogether. And so with those ideas in mind, I want to read the entire book of 2 John. It doesn't take all that long. As I said, it is much like a postcard. And we'll see how the Apostle John stresses the relationship between love and truth. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So that is the second epistle of John that we have in our Bibles. And in this letter, there are some personal greetings and there are some warnings, but it is all related to and focused on one central message. And that central message of 2 John is that believers in Christ are meant to love one another. That's what this book is about. It's loving one another in the body of Christ, believers loving each other. But we do so, John shows us, by actively seeking to live a life of truth. So that's the main focus of the book. Here's the outline that we'll follow today for this message of love in truth. The first three verses are a greeting. And then verses 4-6, there is the pleading. Verses 7-11 is the warning. And then there is the brief closing in verses 12 and 13. And what I've given you on your handouts is basically a summary of each verse. We'll just step through one verse at a time. And along the way, I'll relate some of the ideas back to the book of 1 John, because they go together. And there are a few different theories actually about how the book of 2 John and 1 John really do go together. Some people think that 2 John was almost like a cover letter attached to 1 John sent to a particular group of people. In some way, they are obviously talking about the same sorts of content. Things like love and truth are very important, as John was writing in the book of 1 John as well. And really, you could say that he applies some of those ideas in this shorter letter of 2 John. First of all, the beginning of the book starts with John the elder writing to a group of specially loved believers. It begins with a typical letter greeting from the Greek-speaking world, which says who wrote it and to whoever they're writing to. And in this case, it is the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, John does not use his own name when he writes this letter, which indicates that his audience knew him well. He didn't need to. And all throughout church history and as the manuscripts were copied, John's name has been attached to this letter. There's no doubt that it was John who wrote it. But he didn't need to use his name because his audience knew him well. And he didn't identify himself as the apostle in this case, although he could have. But I think he was communicating that he was writing from the perspective of a pastor. That's what the word elder was used to refer to primarily, is as a pastor, someone who cared for other believers. And I think he was even communicating his posture in this greeting by calling himself the elder. He's saying, I'm trying to care for you right now in this message I have for you. And he writes, to the elect lady and her children. And there's been a lot of debate. This is the most debated thing in this book. The rest of the book is fairly simple to understand. But why did he write to the elect lady and her children? And first of all, there are some people that take this in a figurative sense that the lady refers to a local church collectively, and her children are the members of that church. And I know some people that take that view, and I think that's fine. It's safe. There's good reason for that, because the Apostle John is all about writing to the children of God, as we saw throughout 1 John as well. And so that's, I think, a safe interpretation of figurative language. Although I think it's, I'm convinced it's more likely that it really was an individual woman who was referred to as the elect lady and her children. I think they were all believers. And some have even tried to argue that the word elect was actually her name. It sounds something like eklektos or eklekta would have been a common name for women in that time in the Greek-speaking world. And I think that perhaps is true. I don't have any evidence really to sway anyone's thinking on that. But really what I think it means is just calling people elect as a designation for believers in Christ. And that is a way that the Bible often uses that word elect. Sometimes the Bible describes the nation of Israel as elect, God's chosen nation. Sometimes the Bible describes Jesus Christ as elect, or the chosen one. It is just a way to refer to people who are believers. I've got a few examples to share. In Colossians 3:12, Paul here writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." And so in that case, he just refers to these. The Apostle Paul wrote to these believers at Colossae and called them the elect of God, and used that as the basis of his instruction. So in 1:1, as he was introducing a letter to Titus, Paul said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect," another term for believers in that case, "and the acknowledgement of the church without the..." And so he was an apostle who went along with the faith of God's elect. There is another reference to believers, those who have embraced the faith, who have believed in Jesus Christ. And another example to give you here is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, introducing his first epistle, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," and he refers to them here, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." And so I don't plan to give a thorough lecture on election this morning, but I did want to simply demonstrate that this is a common way that writers of Scripture use that word, elect or chosen, is simply to refer to believers in Christ. But we can understand that as someone who has been saved, God calls them elect or chosen. And again, I would say that's simply referring to those who have themselves chosen to believe the gospel. The gospel is always an open invitation to whoever. You hear that word many times, especially in John's writings, whoever believes, whoever will believe, whoever will come. And you can say the chosen ones, the elect ones, are the whosoever wills. And if you won't, well, then you cannot call yourself chosen. And so my conclusion on all of this is that the elect lady and her children are simply written to believers. And so we won't find in this short book of the Bible a message on how to become a believer in Christ. It is assumed that these already are believers. But I wanted to share with you a passage written to the believers at Corinth that did stress the message of the gospel, the message of becoming a believer. because they needed to go back to the foundation at Corinth to solve some of their problems. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross," that was his focus, the Apostle Paul writing here, "the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 20, he goes on, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And perhaps the biggest objection to Christianity, the gospel message that Christ died on a cross to give you eternal life for free, the most common objection that I've heard is, "That's too simple. That can't be it. That's foolishness." And God makes it very clear that he's pleased with that foolishness, that it is that simple. And that just expresses how much God wants everyone to get this. He wants anyone to be able to see that the message of the cross is for them, and whoever believes, I'm going to save them. And so the message of the cross is the message that someone needs to believe in order to be grouped together with this lady and called elect themselves. And I hope that is true for you today. And to be even more specific, the message of the cross is clarified later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul said this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." And so God has chosen to save all those who believe that message, that Christ died for your sins and rose again. God has elected all those who choose to believe the gospel. But you could ask, why does John use that term here? Why does he refer to this lady as elect? And he even uses the same term to talk about her sister at the end of the book as he closes the letter in verse 12, or excuse me, verse 13. He does so, I believe, as a reminder of what a privilege it is to have been saved by God. It's a privilege to be someone who has been eternally united with the God of truth. And John is simply reminding his audience here that it's really special to have the God who created you to see you in that way. And what it does for us today, as secondary readers, we're reading someone else's mail. So that describes pretty much every book of the Bible. None of it was written to 21st century Americans. And so part of the task of Bible study is figuring out how much do you share in common with the original audience here. And if you have trusted in Christ, you share an awful lot in common with the elect lady and her children. And you can consider yourself part of the club, part of the fellowship that John wants you to be a part of. If you have trusted in Christ, you are also described in this way, you are elect. And I think we're very safe in applying these verses that we'll read in this book to ourselves. And so we know that these people that he wrote to were believers. And in that case, I could already say they are specially loved by God. But it's not just God who loved them. John went on to say that I'm writing to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And right from the get-go, he doesn't have a lot of paper to use, perhaps, or he's in a hurry. He wants to get this message across quickly. He introduces the theme. So the theme of the book is introduced right there and just how he is writing to this woman and her children. And we can understand this as simply like an adjective. I truly love you. No doubt about it. I'm doing it right. I really do love you. Or you could even understand it as the method of love is truth. John is saying, I love you by means of truth. This is, I think, what John is really driving at here is he is showing that it is because of the truth, by means of the truth, that he is able to love. And that's really the primary theme of the book. Now, the kind of love that he's talking about is a Greek word that is agape, and we read about this back in 1 John, so I'd ask you to turn back there with me, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and following. If you want to understand what love is in the New Testament, the person you want to be familiar with is named Jesus. He is the example of our love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so when Jesus loved, he expressed it with action, right? He sacrificed himself for us. And John also loved with action. And one of the things that he did is he was willing to send this letter, which included a warning that needed to be stated. And he stated also that he was going to travel so he could come and visit them, to use his resources to make the trip out of his love for them. And now, since truth is such an important thing in this book, I wanted to share just a simple definition of what is truth. I always think of truth, the primary definition, what it really means is it is that which corresponds with reality. That's what truth is. It's the real deal. It is the facts. We might not always understand reality perfectly, but to the degree that we understand reality, we have the truth. So that is what truth means, but it has a secondary meaning that I think comes into play in this book. Truth is the facts, it's reality, but that word is also used to speak of sincerity or integrity or trustworthiness, truthfulness. And I see that John is driving toward that practical idea of truth. Although the primary meaning is still valid, truth is truth, but we can live in a certain way that truth describes our life. And it is the truth, again, that he says causes him to love this woman that he is writing to. But he's not the only one that loves her. He says, and he makes it very emphatic, and it's not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. They also love you in truth. Now, this phrase, all who have known the truth, uses the Greek word gnosko for know, and I've shared this Greek word with you a few times. That is a practical, lived-out knowledge. And so it is not simply to have read it in a book and I know the truth, but it is a practical, lived-out knowledge of the truth. And this has really the idea of living right, living the right way, living in line with God's ways. And let's turn in our Bibles to a few places. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 3. There's a few verses right after the famous words of John 3:16, where we see the open invitation to anyone who wants to believe will have eternal life. There's some commentary on why perhaps some people are uncomfortable with approaching God, and it has to do with whether or not they live in truth. John chapter 3, I want to read verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, that's an interesting phrase, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so I believe Jesus is speaking here, and he is contrasting the idea of practicing evil with doing truth. And so there's a contrast between evil and truth. And truth is likened to light, and what light does is when you turn the light switch on, it exposes what used to be in the darkness. And so to live according to truth, you could say, is to live righteously, to do those things which you would not be ashamed to do with the lights on. And so to live in truth and to love in truth requires doing things the right way according to God's revealed truth, you could say. And we can turn back to the book of 1 John. There's a few more things that I wanted to point out from the epistle of 1 John. That shows us what it means to live with truth in this practical way, to have the truth. First of all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, John wrote, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We are not doing truth. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so again, John is contrasting doing things right versus doing things wrong. He uses terms like light and truth. They go together. And terms like darkness and deception go together. And look also to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. John wrote here, chapter 2, verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, enjoying relationship in his fellowship." Verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so even here in that passage, John is connecting the idea of truth and living according to truth and connecting that to the idea of love. Now, God's love will not flow through you unless your life lines up with truth. And so, again, John is really stressing that truth and love must go together. And so John brings these other people into the story back in 2 John verse 1 when he talks about all those who have known the truth. And you could think of it as John referring to the other believers that are part of the church that he was currently in, the people that were around him. It's as if John is saying, "I'm writing this message personally as John, but we all love you." And another way you could expand this idea and apply this idea is that all believers who understand the way that God thinks will love all other believers. That is one of the blessings that we are privileged to enjoy as a believer in Christ, is you don't need to know every detail about someone in order to love them, and they don't need to know every detail about you in order for them to love you. As you spend time with one another, you can grow in your relationship with each other. And it's a good thing to spend time with other believers and get to know them so that you can better serve one another and better enjoy one another. But we get to really start on a good note. We don't need to know one another well in order to love one another. And I think John was even seeking to encourage whoever he was writing to with these words, because when you believe in Christ, you join a family, you join a community, whether you know it or not. And it's all because you've been not directly united to one another, but you've all been directly united to Christ. And if you've been united to Christ and someone else has been united to Christ, that is where your unity lies. Now, in verse 2, he goes on to explain more how this truth plays into love. The second verse, he's really describing again how all who know the truth love you, and the reason they love you is because of the truth which abides in us and which will be with us forever. And so my summary for the second verse here is that present and eternal truth leads to love among believers. And he describes the truth. He's so far just said there's truth, and he expects you to know what it is. But now he's beginning to describe that truth. He first of all says it's the truth which abides in us. And so it's a truth that all believers have. This is something that belongs to you if you have believed in Christ. You have this truth. And he includes his audience with himself here when he says, which abides in us. And the other thing that he says about this truth is that it will abide with us forever. And so the truth that John is talking about is an eternal truth. And so we have a bond of love that we can share with one another. It exists, whether you're aware of it or not. And that's a bond that is eternal. You hopefully are beginning to enjoy it now, but I can promise you, if you've trusted in Christ, you will enjoy it forever. And this is a bond of love in Christ that is very good to have in this world. And I hope your eyes are opening to that if they haven't been before. And this is really just introduction. He doesn't give us a lot of detail about this truth yet, but he will share a little more later. And then in verse 3, he gives the formal greeting that sounds like well-wishing, where my summary of verse 3 is that God sends grace, mercy, and peace to people via truth and love. That's the means, is through truth and love. Verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And so there's this string of words at the beginning of this verse that might be familiar to you if you've read the first couple verses of other New Testament letters. These are very Christian words. These are things that go along with Christ, and you should expect them to be at the front of this greeting. But he says that, first of all, grace will be with you, and grace is an undeserved kindness. It is an unmerited favor. It is God giving us good things because God wants to, not because he's obligated to, but God wants to give us good things. So we have grace from him. We have mercy from him, which is his pity, his compassion, his withholding of judgment that really we do deserve. And if you want to ask, what do you deserve from God? It's not pretty. You deserve judgment. You deserve eternal separation from God, but that's not what he wants to give you. He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you mercy, and he wants to give you peace. And peace is freedom from fighting. It is relationships restored. It is a personal sense of well-being. And we have peace with God because Christ took the judgment for us. And if we've trusted in Christ, we enjoy that. But I find it interesting that he doesn't say it the same way that the Apostle Paul does in his letters. He says it almost like it's a promise. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And I think he's playing off of what he had just said in verse 2. He said, this truth that you have will be with you forever. And what else will be with us, John reminds us, is grace. It's mercy. It's peace. It's these other wonderful things that come from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, this comes up later, some foreshadowing that identifying Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, he really is God. That's important. And all of these things come because we have truth and love. And so that's an introduction to what John was really going for. And then he begins to plead with this lady and her children, but he doesn't start out with the request, the ask. The ask actually comes in verse 5, but in verse 4, John relays some important information that he had learned in order to give praise and to encourage and also introduce the thing that he is pleading for. Verse 4 shows us that walking in truth is God's plan, and it brings great joy. John says, I greatly rejoice that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. So he says, I rejoiced greatly. He was happy. He was happy about something. He must have run into some people that were part of this family of believers and observed and spoke with them and found that they really were walking in truth. And I like that phrase, walking in truth. It's a word that is often used for metaphorically for how we conduct our lives. We walk one step at a time, just like we live our days one step at a time. And we are said to, these people that he came in contact with are said to have been walking in truth. And it made me think of a story I like from the Old Testament found in the book of 2 Kings, when King Hezekiah was pleading with God. He was praying as he was on a sick bed asking for healing. And in 2 Kings 20, verse 3, he says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And now in Hebrew thinking, they usually repeat things over and over in a couple of different ways. And that's what he's doing here. He says that I have walked in truth. I have had a loyal heart and I've done what is good in your sight. And those are all ways to describe what it means to walk in truth. It really just reveals a personal walk with the Lord, doing things to please him, doing things his way. And so this phrase in verse 4 of the book of 2 John, when it says walking in truth, another translation of that is living according to truth, ordering your life consistent with the truth. And John said he rejoiced greatly when he saw this. This was wonderful to see. And if you're someone who has children, especially if you have adult children, and someone gave you that message that some of your children are walking in truth, well, that would be wonderful news for you to hear. That's exactly what you want for them. And the reason that John had decided this was so great is that last part of which indicates that this is what God wants. And John had aligned his desires with God's desires. And that's what I would want us all to be doing as well, is aligning our goals with God's goals. The things that God loves, we should choose to love as well. And that's really one way that God communicates with us. That's one way he teaches us, is he lays out the reality of these are the things that I love. Hopes that we're paying attention so that we will grab onto that idea and we will love those things as well. And that's really what he does in verse 5 as he uses the Apostle John to instruct these believers. And it's almost like he is saying, please be devoted to the main thing, which is to love one another. Verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now, if John is an apostle of Jesus Christ, do you think he has the authority to command believers? He does. He could have scolded them, put them in their place, and said, do it this way. But instead, he pleads with them, because that is the way that God works with us. He seeks to bring us along so that we would embrace the things that he wants for us. And so John here is pleading with his audience, asking earnestly, almost saying, would you think this through carefully and go along with it God's way? The choice is yours, but I assure you that doing it God's way is best. I can almost hear John saying it something like that. And he also stresses that it's not a new commandment. This is nothing new. This is what Jesus had stressed. This is what John had stressed in the past. John said to his disciples, John 13, 35, excuse me, Jesus said to his disciples, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is important to Jesus. That is his way of doing things. And he stressed it again later that night. This is the night before the crucifixion, John 15, 12. "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So love's a big deal to God. And he wants us to focus on the main thing. And in order to do that, he, in verse 6, defines love for us a little bit. He says, walk in love, essentially, do God's will. The structure of this verse is interesting. He says, this is love. And if I was going to define love, I would have done it differently than this. This is not how I would immediately define love. But this is how John did it here. He said, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Or you could say, live your life in a way that that God has said you should live it. This is living according to God's way of doing things, walking in truth, doing things God's way. And so what he's communicating here, what he's stressing, is that in order to love well, you have to do it God's way. If you in any way reject something that God has showed you, you're going to handicap your ability to love. You cannot love going against God's ways, because God is love, and all of God's ways will equip you to better love. And I hope that is your goal today, to learn to love more effectively. And then he goes on to say, he defined love for us, and then he says, this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And the first time I read that, I wasn't sure if John had said anything. It sounded like he was just talking about commandments, commandments, commandments. So don't feel bad if you don't understand every phrase you read in the Bible. But he says, this is the commandment. And I believe he's referring to the primary commandment. Now, we don't need to get distracted by understanding that, well, he's given a lot of commandments. I can't keep them all straight all the time. But if we keep in focus the main thing, to walk in love, then we'll have our priorities straight. And that it at the end of the verse, I believe, refers to love. We should walk in love. And so we've seen walking in truth, and we've seen walking in love. And I would give the argument that that's the same thing. Walking in truth and walking in love go together. And we could turn back to 1 John chapter 5. John had made a similar point here, and I found it very interesting reading through the first few verses of 1 John chapter 5, where he said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, loves the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him, also loves other children of God. But how do we know if we're doing that? Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So doing things God's way is how we love. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so when we live in fellowship with God, it doesn't feel hard, but at the same time, when we live in fellowship with God, we will be doing things God's way. And so we will love God, and we will love one another by the means of walking in truth. So you walk in love by walking in truth. And so that's really the pleading. That is what the primary positive instruction in the book of 2 John is. It's walk in love, walk in truth. And he's been stressing that so far, this truth and this love. And he made an effort to write this letter. And John did this because he loved these believers, so that they would be able to enjoy a relationship with God. And there's some pretty significant consequences. If you choose to walk in love and walk in truth, well, then you get in on relationship with God, and you get those things like grace and mercy and peace. You can enjoy those things. And so there's very important present consequences of doing this well. And then in verse 7 and following, he gives a warning that highlights perhaps why he felt he needed to write this letter. And verse 7 gives us the unfortunate reality that deceivers have a wrong idea about Christ. He gives the reason, the word for, the reason for this instruction, why I had to write this. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, John was concerned about deceivers, and that word comes from a root word that means to wander. And so a deceiver causes someone else to wander, to stray from where they ought to be. And the main deception that John was worried about was the deception concerning who Jesus is. That is the most important truth. And there have been problems with people getting Jesus wrong ever since Jesus walked this earth. And those problems, unfortunately, have not gone away. Some people deny that he really was God, or not quite God. And some people deny that he really was a human. Some people think that he just looked like a human, or something along those lines. But both Jesus and his humanity, and Christ, his deity, his fact that the fact that he is the Messiah come from God, those are important. You must have both of those ideas together. Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that he really did come as a human being into this world. And those who don't confess that, who have a different message, he reiterates this is a deceiver and an antichrist. That word antichrist simply means to be opposed to Christ and also in the place of Christ. And so if someone has a different message about who Jesus is, well, then they don't have the real Jesus, and that's a problem. Now, something I shared with you a while back in our study of 1 John, when he stressed this very same thing, is why is the incarnation important? Why is it so important that Jesus came to this world? And I won't read these verses. If you'd like, you can write them down and look at them on your own. But first of all, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he could not bear our sins, and prophecies would remain unfulfilled. Then God would be a liar, his word would not be true, and that would be a problem. And so if someone has an idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, well, then you should not trust what they have to say about God's word. And secondly, if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he could not have died and rose again, and we would have no reason to hope in eternal life. The fact that there was a God who became a man and died and rose again is totally essential to us having any hope for eternal life, which is why the third important thing that I put is similar. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, then we would have no clue what God is really like, and we are still in our sins. The Gospel of John makes that point, especially in chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Jesus was warning people that if they didn't identify him correctly, well, then they're still stuck in their sins. And I know that we have people in this world that get Jesus wrong, and it's quite unfortunate. But then you can ask, well, what do I need to do about this? There's deceivers, there's antichrists. And one response is to fight and try to prove them wrong and try to snuff out their false ministries. Another response is to put your head in the sand like the ostrich and say, I don't want to think about it. But what John says is look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And when a group of people are told to look to themselves, that starts as an individual, do I have things right? But it also extends to looking at one another in an assembly of believers out of love and wondering, well, are there any bad ideas floating around in our assembly? And if I hear about something, will I, out of love, seek to make sure truth is being upheld and protected? And then he says the reason for it all is that we may not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And I'll just simply point out that that is not heaven. John would not talk about heaven as a reward. Heaven is a free gift, which will never be taken away, can never be lost. But a reward, something that we can enjoy and receive in heaven, well, that can be lost. And another word that gives us a key to interpreting this correctly is that word full. That indicates a degree of rewards. If you'd like to read more on eternal rewards, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't go there now, but that's a great chapter that gives detail on what kind of things does God reward. But at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 12 includes the words of Jesus himself saying, and behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so Jesus is looking forward to the day that he can reward us. And John is concerned that if we're not careful, we will lose out on that. And we will have these eternal consequences that we won't enjoy a full reward. Now he stresses why this is so important in verse 9, because my summary there is you need the real Jesus in order to have God. This is a very simple verse. Whoever transgresses, steps beyond, goes outside of, and does not abide, doesn't remain, doesn't stay, doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, again, think of the eternal consequences of not having God. Someone who has never been saved before if they're still in their sins and they hear about this Jesus that supposedly is the Savior, but they hear a perversion of truth and they are deceived about who he is and what he has done and what he offers, well, then that person might not get enough truth. They might not understand the gospel that they need to believe in order to be saved. Well, there's some eternal consequences of this deception. Or what about in the case of a believer who did know the real Jesus, did trust him, did believe the gospel, was given eternal life? What if someone that you know and care about within the family of God is deceived by a false idea of who Christ is? That wouldn't go well for them. They would miss out on the eternal reward available to them, and they would suffer greatly in this life. And just think about this. If you don't have the real God, if you are not accessing God, I'll look back to 2 John verse 3, which said, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father." And so if we get those good things, if we get these blessings in this life from God, well, if we have forfeited him, then we've also forfeited the blessings of knowing him. And so there are present consequences of being deceived. And that can sound scary to some people, but I want to turn back to one passage in 1 John, which reminds me that this is actually very simple. 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25 gives us the instruction, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." That first message of the gospel that you heard, let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's simple. My 7-year-old daughter knows it very well. When I was her age, I knew it very well too. And that is the key to maintaining a relationship with God, is clinging to the gospel. That is the most important truth. And so it is thankfully not very hard. It's very simple. Now, the instruction comes in verse 10, which sounds fairly harsh, but it is a needed warning. Because of the deception in this world and how dangerous it is, he says, "Do not support nor affirm a deceiver." It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, that he came in the flesh, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And this is not referring to anyone who believes differently than you do. You can still be friends with people who believe differently than you. Please continue to be friends with them. But if anyone comes to you seeking to teach a different doctrine, someone trying to influence the church, that's something that I'm very concerned about, and the other elders are very concerned about at Grace Gospel Bible Church here, and you all should be as well, that if anyone is coming to try to convince you of something else about Jesus, first of all, don't receive him into your house. That is the idea of hospitality and financial support, especially in the culture of the first century and in the Mediterranean world. Receiving someone into your house is providing them a safe place to stay. It is meeting their financial needs, especially if, as there were many traveling preachers going about, they depended on those who would take them into their home. And this is all the more important if you think that a local church was probably meeting in this home that this letter was written to. And so we are not to receive him into our house or greet him. And I don't believe this means you're not allowed to say a word to a false teacher. If someone is talking to you, you can have a conversation. But it's very important that you do not affirm someone who is deceiving you. And if you answer the door when someone knocks at your house still, you're probably going to encounter some deceivers. That's one of their favorite methods, is to go door to door. And I was thankfully not home yesterday, but I came home to this little goodie bag. And I was honestly glad I was spared the conversation. There's some literature in here. I was not exactly sure what organization they were from, but I looked through the table of contents enough to know that the only thing they care about Jesus is that he believed in the Sabbath and that he did something special in the year 1844 in heaven. And that was enough for me to say, I don't need to read this. That is not the Jesus that saved me. And I guess the one bit of advice I would say is, if you're meeting someone who is coming door to door, bringing a different idea of Jesus, is I believe it is your responsibility to make sure that they know that you think they're wrong, however the conversation goes, that you will not give them any affirmation or support. And there's good reason to be careful about what you approve. And then verse 11 gives John's reasoning for it all. You should not support nor affirm a deceiver because you should not participate in evil. And that's a strong way to put it. No one here wants to say, yes, I did some evil today. And to illustrate how much John cared about this, I'll share one story that is told of the Apostle John. His own disciples say that once he was at a public bathhouse in Ephesus, and there was a man by the name of Cerinthus that walked in the building, who was a deceiver, who was teaching a false idea about Christ. And John's own disciples wrote down that when John saw this man come in, he screamed and ran out of the building, and he was warning everyone on his way out that this building might fall down any moment by the wrath of God. And that's how seriously he took deceivers. Now, I can't verify if that's exactly how it happened, but I am willing to believe that something like that probably would have happened. There were very strong deceptions, and this man Cerinthus was really the leader of the pack in the first century, of trying to draw away believers to believe in a different idea of Jesus and miss out on Jesus. And John was not happy with it. He didn't even want to be in the same building, and he wanted everyone else to know it, because that was such an important evil to stay away from. A few things very briefly just to touch on. Verse 12 and 13 are just the closing of the letter. Verse 12 stresses that real relationship is so much better than virtual relationship. And John knew this. It's almost like he's saying, I'll see you soon. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. And my summary of verse 13 is simply, the people that are writing to you, we love you. He's expressing his affirmation of them. He says, do not greet in this way a deceiver, but we do greet you. We do miss you very much, and we're looking forward to seeing you. This just shows some of the personal touch in this letter. The children of your elect sister greet you, people that had relationship with the audience of this letter. I wanted to close with a few things that stood out to me. Truth is really what John was writing about in this letter. And I've given you this list. There are many things regarding truth that are taught to the believer in this short letter we call 2 John. First of all, truth is how we love. We saw that in verse 1. Also in verse 1, it is stated that truth can be known practically. Believers can know truth in a practical way as we have relationship with the Lord. Truth is the reason we love. Verse 2 pointed that out. Verse 2 also pointed out that truth can be with us now, and truth will be with us forever. Verse 3 pointed out that truth will provide grace, mercy, and peace. Without the truth, we don't have those things. In verse 4, truth is wonderful to be seen in action. John rejoiced when he saw truth in action. Verses 7 and 9 stress that truth is absent with some who claim to have it, so we need to be aware. And verses 8 and 10 and 11 stresses that truth must be protected. And if we need this truth in order to love, I hope you're willing to get behind that worthy cause of seeking to love well because we've got the truth. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have the truth of your word. I thank you that we have the truth of John's second letter here to the elect lady and her children. And I thank you most of all for the truth of the gospel message that your son came into this world to die for my sins, and he rose again and offers life to whoever believes. Father, I pray that each one would walk out of here knowing that and rejoicing in that and seeking to cling to that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.